And we're going to be looking tonight at Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. Now, there are certain people who look at chapter 63 and they look at it as an enigma. This is weird. Not the whole chapter, but they look at verses 1 through 6 and they say, that doesn't look like it belongs here. It doesn't seem that it belongs here because they have a hard time with some of the timing. And so I was reading one guy, one commentator wrote that it's accidentally placed here. There's no accidentally anything in God's word. And it was funny that he would even suggest that. So preposterous. But this whole chapter deals with the victory that Christ will have. We can tell that this is not the victory. There's a number of different things. In verse 16, he's specifically talking about the Gentiles being a part of what God is doing, which is the church. So he's not talking about the Babylonian captivity here. He's not talking about what's going on in Israel or anything that's ever happened yet to date. He's talking about somebody, one person, specifically coming to the earth and righting all of the wrongs and exacting the Father's judgment once and for all. Now, if you follow through scriptures, you'll know that that day is what? It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord in some places, the day of God's vengeance in other places. But we know it as the Battle of Armageddon, if you would, in the New Testament, in the prophecies and scriptures. And it talks about the final battle over everything. It's the last thing before we go into eternity. Remember, you have the tribulation, and then you have the millennial reign, and then you have this Battle of Armageddon. And it's really funny because this battle is really not a battle at all. It's just Jesus comes down and says, okay, we're here. And that's it. And we get this treading of the grapes, if you would, as we're going to be looking here. And we will have what? Eternity. And it's an awesome time to get to see what God is doing. So verses 1 through 6 are going to kind of introduce us to this subject. And then in verse 7 on, he's going to go backwards in time a little bit and talk about a couple of other things about God's victory. But this is talking about the victory of Jesus that he has in the end times. So this is a very important subject for us, and there's a lot to learn here. So look at it with me in verse 1 of chapter 63. And just so you know that as we study this, I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open and follow along and take notes. Now he says here in chapter 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now this is the prophet speaking. The prophet sees in his mind a great person walking from Edom. And so he says, who is this person? And so the person who's coming towards the prophet responds and says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now you'll notice when it talks about this person in verse 1, his apparel, his strength is all what? Capitalized, referring to Jesus or the Lord. And so we see that he sees the Lord coming up from Edom, having destroyed it. And he says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, then why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So this is the prophet responding. Well, if you're the Lord, then what happened? Why are your garments red? Now, the Lord is always indicated by somebody who wears what? White. So if you're the Lord, why do you have red splatter all over your clothes? And he says, yeah, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. Now, this is interesting. It wasn't grape juice on his clothes. His clothes were soiled with what? The blood of the peoples whom he had trampled. Now, if you read about the Battle of Armageddon, you read about the old the prophecies, and whether or not you call, and there's some debate on whether or not it's the Battle of Armageddon, or if the final battle is called Armageddon, or if that comes before the millennium, and it really doesn't matter for this text. But this battle that the Lord had been raging had caused him to get dirty. It sprinkled up the blood of those who he crushed. And then he says in verse 5, and this is in verse 4, I'm sorry, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Now, the day of vengeance is what we know as a great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance. You remember that the Bible says, "For vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And so he's talking about this one specific day that God had talked about before. This isn't just a day of vengeance. That would have been Sodom and Gomorrah. And that would have been the day that Jonah was turned around in his tracks. A day of vengeance, a day of discipline, a day of a reckoning. The day that Goliath was murdered by David. He was killed in battle. Those were days of vengeance. It wasn't a day of vengeance. It's the day of vengeance. This is the one day that God has been talking about for all time. This is the equalization, if you would. This is God setting things straight. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So we see two different sides of the same coin. We see on one side of the coin, the day of vengeance, tails. But on the other side of the coin, if you flip it over, you see heads. And what is that? The day of my redeemed, he says. He calls this day, it can be equally good for some as it is bad for others. You see, for those who follow the Lord, this day is the day of redemption. This day is the day that it's over, the battle is won, and we don't have to fight anymore. But for those who aren't following the Lord, this is the day of judgment and vengeance. And so it's a two-sided coin. There's always a winner and a loser in a coin toss. And that's what this is referring to. That it's equally good and bad, depending on which side of the line you're standing on. And he says, "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my fury, and I brought down their strength to the earth." Now, we're going to pause there for a minute and look at this section first. Verses 1 through 6 are an awesome passage that deals with Christ's victory over the world, and I'd like you to write that on the first line. Christ's victory, or the victory over the world. You see, Jesus came to have victory over the world. Now, when we refer to the world, we're referring to that order and system that has set itself against the church in Christ. The Bible talks about the world as in comparison to the church and in comparison to God's servants. And so when we're talking about this, we're referring to that Jesus came to defeat that which had set itself against the Lord. It had set itself against the Lord. Now, it's interesting, as we see God, or Jesus, coming onto the scene, the prophet looks and he sees him coming out of where? Edom. Now, Edom, do you remember what Edom is famous for? Edom is famous for Edomites. Oh, you got that one already. Edomites were descendants of Esau. Now, do you remember who Esau was? Esau was the brother of Jacob, wasn't he? And what did Esau do? Esau loved red. Remember that? Esau, his hair was red, and he loved red, and he sold his birthright for red soup. And when he got all mad and he wandered off, he moved to the land of red rocks, Edom. The word Edom means red. And so Esau got all mad. The red-headed Esau got all mad. The red-headed Esau moved off into the red rocked area, and him and his redheads all lived there for a long time. But the word red, the definition of Edom, is more than just who the Edomites were. It has to do with the fact that Jesus is coming back with red blood on his clothing. It's interesting to see that he went from the land of red. Esau saw red when he lost his birthright. He moved to the area of wrath, if you would. Because for the entire time that the Edomites were in Edom, guess what they did? They attacked and they hurt their brothers under Abraham, if you would. Their fellow family members, they attacked them, they hurt them, they murdered them. They saw red in their wrath and they saw red in their judgment. You see, this is talking about the people who had set themselves against the Lord. Now, if you remember the story of Esau, he should have been a part of what God was doing in the world. I want you to understand this. God chose the tribe of Judah specifically out of Israel, didn't he? But did he tell the other tribes that you're useless? No, they were an integral part of what God was doing. Esau could have been an integral part of what God was doing. He could have been a part of God's plan. But what he did after he sold his birthright was he separated himself from God's people. He separated himself from the Lord's worship, and he attacked specifically what God was doing, rather than staying there and being a part of the awesome work that God was doing. And this is sad to see that Edom goes over there and he should have been a part of what God was doing, but he separated himself and he did evil towards the Lord. And so here we see this group of people that represent the whole world, really. Anybody who has set themselves against the Lord have been called out here, and the Lord comes up walking out of there having bloodied himself. He is basically completely covered in blood from the splatter of their blood as he tread them, as it says. And he comes up and the prophet says, well, who are you? And he says, I who speak, there in the end of verse 1, in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, there has been some debate over the years on the validity of hell. There has been some debate over the years on whether hell exists or not. And there are some people in the world today who cannot bring themselves to believe in hell. They don't want to. They don't think they need to. And usually you'll hear something along the lines, well, if God is really a loving God, then why would he create a hell to send people there? Why wouldn't he just love everybody and leave us alone? But here, when he speaks of righteousness, and when he says that he is mighty to save, it talks of his motive. And it's important that we understand this. When he says that he speaks of righteousness, I who speak in righteousness, I who have told you from the beginning the way things were. I talked about what the problem was. When you sinned, I came to you. I revealed myself to you. I gave you promises of hope and redemption. I offered up to you the ability to be saved. I gave to you understanding. I revealed myself to you. I spoke righteousness to you. And I declared that this is what needed to happen. You know, it's interesting. We declare righteousness in our nation today through laws. We say, this is what's right. We say, this is what you need to do. This is what you have to live by. We speak righteousness through laws. And so really, the way it works is that if you do according to the laws, you won't get in trouble. You can never say, well, I didn't know. Well, we have the laws written down. And if somebody tries to charge you with an offense that is not written in the law, the courts will throw it out. Why? Because it has to be spoken first, doesn't it? It has to be written down first. A cop can't say, I pulled you over. Well, why? Because I don't like you. Well, that's against the law because it's not written in the law. And if it's not written in the law, then it's what? Against the law. And so the Lord says, I wrote down, I spoke in righteousness the things which are true and right and honorable. I declared to you how you should act. And that didn't happen. And I declared to you how you could be redeemed through me if you could not do it on your own, because no one can. And so this idea of righteousness is that he spoke what was right, but also he did what was right. We hear every day of abductions and kidnappings and murder and all of these other things. And if someone murdered your child or your spouse or your family member, wouldn't you want them to get into trouble? Wouldn't you want them to have to not be able to do that to anyone else? Well, you see, it's not right to let sin go unpunished, is it? It's not right to allow those who deal recklessly and those who hurt others to go unpunished. And so he says, I came and I spoke and I do in righteousness and I am mighty to save. Now, the other side of what he said is, some people are going to look at what I'm doing as harsh, but what I'm doing is saving those who are oppressed and hurt. Have you guys, how many of you have heard of the pastor in Iran who's been imprisoned for his faith? Is that right? I think his whole family's praying that he get released soon, aren't they? Maybe you've heard in the news about those girls who were kidnapped and held for over 10 years. How long were their family members praying for their release, praying that they would be saved, praying that they would get their daughters back? And Jesus says, I am mighty to save. I am the one coming to release from captivity. I am the one coming to restore freedom. I am the one coming to assist those who are being persecuted by the world. So the Lord says, I don't come just to be a mean God. I come to save those who the world has been persecuting and hurting and dealing treacherously with. I come to set them free. This isn't God coming, and God doesn't come, and God doesn't look at hell as a way just to get back at everybody else, but hell is the way that he separates his righteous from the pain and the suffering and the torture and the mistreatment that they received in the world. And so when we look at God's design and we see that he has given every opportunity for righteousness, in righteousness, through righteousness, of righteousness, he has spoken righteousness. He has declared righteousness. He became righteousness that we could have righteousness. And if we have rejected righteousness, then there's nothing else but what? Judgment, because he will save the righteous from the unrighteous. And so this is a just God doing what was right and noble to save his people from oppression and death. This was a good thing that happened. Hell is a very real place. Hell is a thing that we all have to understand and know that it exists. And we have to choose sides. You know, it's interesting. If you look in verse 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Who was with the Lord when he trodded the winepress? No one. Now, it's interesting. We would say, well, where are the Christians at? Where is the church? Where is Israel? You see, he's doing this on behalf of or for who? The church. Therefore, they're not a part of this equation. He's trying to protect and redeem and save them. So they're there. And then here's the Lord coming up against all of these people. There was no other group. There's only the three groups. You have the church who he's trying to save, you have the world who's oppressing, and then you have the Lord. There's no other group anywhere. Do you notice that? He says there was no one else. I alone have trodden the winepress, and from the peoples no one was with me. So when the Lord said you are either for the Lord or you are against him, there's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I'm not against the Lord. I'm not for the world. I'm just kind of on my own little thing. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm okay. But you have to understand that there's no middle ground here. There is either you are hot or you are cold, but you cannot be lukewarm. And he's making this very, very clear. You're either for God or against. So there's only two groups here, Jesus and the world. You can be with Jesus and the righteous. We're with Jesus and the righteousness of his lips and the power of his might. You can be with the Lord or you can be with the world. And there's no middle ground. The world had all sided against Jesus and his followers. And so we see here that Jesus says, okay, this is the final judgment. This is what's going to happen. So he says there in verse 3, because I was alone and I trodden them in my anger and I trampled them in my fury and their blood sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. Now, I thought it was interesting that he says, I have stained all of my robes. You mean all of your robes? I mean, how many robes were you wearing? Were you wearing multiple? I mean, there's a number of ways that we could look at this. Maybe he was wearing multiple layers and there was so much blood that it went all the way through. But he used that word sprinkled. So there's another way to look at this. Maybe it's talking about the first robe was when Jesus came and he was murdered for our sins, crucified, and then rose from the dead. That could be considered one robe. And now that he's risen from the dead, he had to go through and cast judgment, and that was another robe. That's another way to look at it. There's another way to look at this, saying that he systematically did this so much that one got so saturated that he took it off and he put on another robe and kept trotting and kept moving. I like the second, personally. I think that it's talking about that Jesus came and he died for us. And that was the first robe. And when he returned to redeem us, it was the blood of others who stained the second. But it's interesting that he says here, there in verse 3, I have trodden them into my anger. Why? Because they rose up against him and his people. It wasn't because of anything else that they had rejected him and his people. And he talks about this day of vengeance, just this final judgment day of the Lord. And he says here that, you know, this is the year of his redeemed. I love that verse. It says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and verse 4, and the year of my redeemed has come. We wait ever patiently for the year of the redeemed to come. Amen? We wait for the Lord to come back and say, okay, you're done. No more bills, no more taxes, no more arguing, no more having to worry about your kids playing in the front yard, no more having to worry about anything else. You're going to be done. This is over. We're done. We wait longing for that day. You know, it's interesting. This is not the year of our rapture. This is something more significant. I want you to consider something. The year of the redeemed can't be the rapture, I believe, for a number of reasons. When you look at the word, and when you look at how during the millennial reign, Christ will sit on the throne and he will what? He will judge, the Bible says. Now, you're judging because there's bad things going on. That's the only reason you need to judge, right? Because there's bad stuff going on. We will reign, which is an interesting word, which means that you have to manage and do what's right, because some people won't. If you reign, it's because, well, some people won't do what's right. Jesus, during the millennium, is going to be correcting. He's going to be rebuking. He's going to be reigning. We're going to be governors, if you would, the church, it says. But it's interesting that as you look at this, there's still going to be a certain amount of sin. There's still going to be a certain amount of pain. There's still going to be a certain amount of destruction going on during the millennial reign. Because after that, the enemy's going to round up a whole bunch of people. And we're going to have this final battle. This last battle, if you would. The most horrific of all. That Jesus is walking up from with his clothes stained in blood. And so this battle that we look at, this battle that you're seeing here, is the last battle before eternity. This is it. The day of my redeemed has come refers to the fact that the redeemed are now going into eternal life. There's no longer thousands of years or hundreds of years. There's no more years at all. It's eternity at this point. The day of my redeemed has come. You know, it's interesting. Christ, the victory over the world, he defeated sin and death for us. Now, this defeat was already solidified on the cross. If anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. Why? All the old things have passed away and all things become new. Why is that? Because Christ did a work that made everything new on the cross. Not only that, not only has he made everything new, but we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. You see, he already has the victory. Christ has defeated sin and death, and he can defeat it in your life. He can defeat it in your marriage. He can defeat it in your children and in your home. He can defeat it in your workplace. He can defeat it in your heart. God has already defeated sin and death, and he wants to have the victory in your life. But you have to make a choice. You have to choose this day whom you will serve, because there is no middle ground. You can't be neutral. There was no neutrality here. Jesus said that this is it. He says, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. You know, it's also interesting is as you look at verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, he says, I looked and there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. As Jesus looks around at the great work that was to be done, this work of salvation, of redemption, the day of the redemption of his people, the day of judgment towards those who had rejected redemption. What does he say? He looks around at what's to be done, this great work, and there was no one to help. This work would be his alone. There was no help, and there is no help for redemption. Can't work your way there. You can't connive your way in. You can't give your way in. You can't attend service enough to get in. No, there was no help. This work belonged to Christ and Christ alone. It also is interesting to understand that the church is the object of his work. And he looks around and he says, okay, I got this job to do and I'm going to do it. And therefore, it says, my arm strengthened me. He did it himself. He strengthened himself and he did this thing. He did this work. You know, as I look at this verse, at verse 5 and verse 6, I realize that no matter what I'm facing, no matter what challenge is before me, no matter what difficult task lies ahead, no matter what's going on in my life, I have to realize this is not my job. This is not my battle. For we do not battle against flesh and blood, the Bible says. So what do you do when you're faced with an unsurmountable task? And it would seem that you would need nations upon nations to take care of this thing. What do you do when all hope is lost or when it seems like no one could fulfill the role necessary to redeem, to challenge, to change? What do you do when you've come to the end? What do you do when your life is in shambles, your marriage is a wreck, your children have all walked away from the Lord? What do you do when you've lost your job or your finances are just out of whack and nothing seems to be working? Your health is completely down the tubes and there's no help. The doctor says that you have 6 months to live and there's nothing else that can be done. What do you do at that point? When the odds are insurmountable and it's impossible to get by, no matter what situation you're in, even when it seemed like there's no hope at all. Know that Jesus is the only one that can help you through your issues. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I love that verse. What do you do when the task is insurmountable, when the odds are against you, and you cannot prosper on your own? You cast all of your cares. How many of them? All of them. Upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. Not just cares like we say today, oh, I care about you. No, it's not just this emotional feeling. He cares for you. He takes care of you. He cares for you. I think Christianity needs to be a lot more like a geriatric hospital, a convalescent home, where we go in and he cares for us and he takes care of everything and they cook the food and they change the sheets and they help us walk around and they help us get to where we're supposed to be and they turn the channel for us on the television and everything. I think our Christian walk should be more like a convalescent home where we allow the Lord to care for us. So many times as Christians, we're trying to break out and do things on our own. And what happens when we get outside those walls or those gates or those boundaries that God has placed for us in our lives? What happens when we try to care for ourselves, when we try to do it on our own? We always end up getting hurt, don't we? We need the Lord to care for us, don't we? Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He takes care of you, but let him. Let him take care of your finances. Let him take care of your marriage. Let him take care of your job. Let him take care of your home. Let him take care of your career. Let him take care of your health. Let him. Cast your cares upon him. The nations before Jesus were like grapes. Have you ever thought about, have you ever squished a grape in your fingers? Just nothing, right? No resistance whatsoever. You can squash it, no problem. So imagine a big guy like me stepping on a grape. It's just gone. Was there any resistance? Was there any trouble? No. And so you could walk around on grapes all day. All you're doing is walking around, treading the grapes. You're just walking around, stepping on grapes. Is there any resistance? Is it going to withstand you? No, you're just going to squish. That's why I have a hard time calling this a battle. It was more like walking over them. and he takes care of business. He just squishes the competition. He would just stroll along casually and they would all explode before him. That's an awesome way to look at how God takes care of our problems, isn't it? To us, it seems like such a difficult task. It seems so hard, but the Lord just walks around squishing our problems all day, doesn't he? It's not even effort. It doesn't even take effort for him. It's just, this is not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Cast your cares upon him. Jesus will have the victory over the world. I challenge you to be on the right side of the line. Cast your cares upon him. Come to him and be part of that redeemed. But then I want you to look in verse 7. And notice this with me. He says, I will mention. Now this is the prophet, not the Lord anymore. Now this is the prophet speaking. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all of their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all of the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. I love this part because he's talking about here the victory over sin. And I want you to write that on that next line of your outline. Now, before we were just generally talking about the end times, that last battle, the victory over the world. But now he goes back, and the Lord refocuses our attention on ourselves. And the last two sins are victory about us individually. Because remember, there was only two groups in verses 1 through 6. Who were they? Those who were in the world and those who were in the Lord. And so he's already explained what's going to happen to those who are in the world, right? Squish. That's what's going to happen to those in the world. Squish. But now he wants to talk about what's going to happen to those who are in the Lord. So he goes backwards in time and he's going to start at the beginning. And he talks about this victory over sin. And this victory over sin didn't come overnight. It was a long process. If you remember, Adam and Eve didn't happen yesterday. Now, there are some debates over how old the earth is. I can tell you verifiably, it is not millions of years old. Probably my best guess, and according to the Bishop Usher, who did an account, and he went through all the genealogies, and he looked at everything, and he went back, and there's a few holes in our genealogies in the Bible, okay? A few times where you don't know how many years were between this guy and this guy, but you know that there was only one or two generations, so you know it's only a couple of hundred years. We just don't have an exact number. I think that was done purposefully. But if we go back and reconstruct all of the history of the world, we can get to an approximate date of creation of 4004 BC. Meaning, Usher believed, and I believe along with him that he's very close, that the world was created 4,004 years before Christ, give or take 100 years or so, okay? Because there's a couple of holes there that we're not sure. Say you give or take 1,000 years. The earth is relatively young, isn't it? About 4,000 before Christ, about 2,000 after Christ, and you have about 6,000 years old to date is the world. Now, it's interesting because you have all of this time, a couple thousand years between creation and the flood, and then between the flood and Jesus, and then between Jesus and today. There's three periods there that you could say. That's giving very loose dates. But it's interesting that when you look at Jesus, he spent 4,000 years preparing for his death on the cross. from the time that Adam and Eve sinned to the time that he died on the cross is about 4,000 years. This was a long process, wasn't it? This wasn't just, he didn't just die on the cross right then. Who would have killed him? Maybe Cain. But you see, it was a long process, wasn't it? To prepare the world for this sin. And so he goes back kind of far. And he talks about how did Christ get the victory over sin? And he's going to list a number of things that Christ did to have the victory over sin. And maybe you're dealing with sin in your own life. And you want to have the victory over it. Then what do you do? Or maybe you're dealing with sin in someone else's life and you want to have the victory over that. Then what do you do? And let's look at what Christ did to have the victory over sin. He says there in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now, what was the first thing that the Lord did to have the victory over sin? Loving kindness. Isn't that awesome? When was the last time you answered spilled milk with loving kindness? When was the last time you answered a mistake with loving kindness? Because that's what God does for us, isn't it? How does he have the victory over sin? Loving kindness. You mean loving kindness towards people who sin? Absolutely. Why do you think he's been so patient and not just called down fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah on our nation or on the world today as it is? Loving kindness. He's very kind. And if you'll notice there in verse 7, he says, according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel. So two types of loving kindness. He's given us things. He's bestowed upon us gifts. He's given us gifts that we don't deserve. He's given us so much. Even in our sin against him, he's given us so much that we would know that he loves us. For God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son that everyone who rejected him would perish in everlasting judgment. Do you notice that's not the way it was written? He didn't write it that way because that's not the way he felt. What does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish. That's God's heart. He has given us so many gifts, the gift of salvation, the gift of mercy, the gift of grace. And he has been good towards us. I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. When I think of what the Lord thinks about me, a lot of times my mind wants to tell me, you are such a loser. And God says, I love you anyway. God doesn't care about who you were or even who you are. What God cares about is who he wants you to be. And what that means is that he wants you to give your life to him and allow him to change you. He loves you, and he wants to do that. How does Christ have the victory over sin? Loving kindness. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with people, or even yourself? Do you come to a place where you beat yourself up too much? There is a necessity. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a necessity to mourn over our sin. But I look at King David. Remember when he had an affair with Bathsheba, had a kid, killed her husband, stole the wife of Uriah. Remember all that? His son was sick for 3 days, and what did David do? For 3 days, while his son was sick, he was in fasting and prayer before the Lord. He didn't eat anything. He was before the house of the Lord, and what happened? After his son died, he got up, and everybody was freaked out. What happened? Why are you getting up now? Well, my son's dead. It's time to move on. It's time to get working. There was a time to mourn for his sin, and there was a time to get back up and work. And I want to challenge you not to mourn yourself to being unusable. That's what we call depression. Don't do that. Recognize your sin, and then what? Move on, recognizing God's loving kindness. Also, recognize that we need loving kindness towards others. If you want to correct somebody, if you want to deal with sin in someone else's life, you have to have loving kindness. He moves on in verse 8, or in verse 7, and he says, and the which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So, the last thing in loving kindness that he does that he gives us is what? Mercy. You know what mercy is? Let's put this into perspective. The cop doesn't write you a ticket when he pulls you over. How many of you think that would be merciful? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? He pulls you over and says, you know what? I tell you what. I'm going to let it go this time. Just drive safe. Are you okay? I'd probably ask him that. Are you feeling okay? Do you need me to call you an ambulance? Something wrong with you? I mean, that just doesn't happen, does it? I'll go on your way. But that's what God did for us. He says, I love you and I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. When we sin, God says, I'm going to give you chances. You've not sinned so much that God can't forgive you. And no matter where you are in your life today, God wants to forgive you. He's had mercy on you. You're not so far gone and lost that you can't be redeemed. Turn to him. Perhaps tonight you're dealing with somebody else and you're having a hard time forgiving them. You're having a hard time giving in your heart mercy towards them. You're having a hard time forgiving your spouse or your children or that coworker at work that you plan their demise on your lunch breaks and pray for their death to come swiftly. Remember that the Lord doesn't think that way towards us, does he? He's given us what? Mercy. He goes on in verse 8 and he talks about adoption. God loved us so much, he adopted us. There in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who shall not lie. So he became their Savior. He became our Father. Isn't that awesome? We're his children, he says there. He took them under his wing. He took us under his wing. And he said, yeah, I know you're messing up, and I know that you're not worth much, but you're going to be my children. And I'm going to look at you how you're going to be. Children who cannot lie? When was the last time you heard a Christian that didn't lie? What is he talking about there? He's talking about what? How he wants them to be, what they're going to be when he raises them up, when he trains them, when he's defeated sin. He talks about empathy there in verse 9. It's an interesting thing. And all of their affliction, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. God so loved the world that when they were afflicted in pain and suffering, he took the burden of their pain. We call it empathy today, to feel someone else's pain. But he did it a little more literally when he died on the cross in our place. How did Jesus have the victory over sin? He paid the price for our sin. That we would not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 10, it talks about correction, but we walked away. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So what did he do? He corrected them. He disciplined them. Then we see in verses 11 through 13, when he remembered the days of old, it says there, he redeemed them. He redeemed them. And then we see in verse 14, he gave them rest from their sin. Isn't that awesome? He gave them rest. God wants to have the victory over sin in your life. If you want rest, if you want peace, turn to the Lord and cast your cares upon him and say, Lord, I want to deal with this and follow this. Final thing I'd like you to write on your outline tonight is the victory over our hearts. You see, one of the things that we have to understand is that God desires not just to defeat sin in our lives, but he wants to have the victory over our hearts. One of the greatest battles that goes on, and sadly many people today in the church don't realize that there's a battle going on, is the battle over our hearts. As you read the word, you get this understanding. Paul said it so many times in the New Testament, it's difficult just to start quoting where. He said, fight the good fight. He always referred to us as being good soldiers and fighting a good fight. And this battle that's going on, he referred to the life in Christ as a spiritual warfare. And he comes up with this idea, this concept, that life in Christ is going to be a battle. But the battle is not towards others. There is a battle towards others, don't get me wrong. But that's not a battle that you need to fight. Even when the Lord's angels were fighting over Moses' body, the angel said, "The Lord rebuke you," to the devil. They don't even fight. Let the Lord rebuke you. The fight was never external for them. The emphasis there is that the fight should be what? Here in our hearts, internally. And so we have this idea of this victory that Christ wants to have over our heart. You can have the victory over sin. You might be externally sinless, but you have to be internally victorious. And that's what this last section talks about, verse 15 through verse 12 of the next chapter. He says there in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, your yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." Now, this is an interesting section because he's talking about the victory over our hearts starts with a desire for the Lord's intervention. You know, it's important. You have this group of people here, and the prophet cries out, and he says, "Lord, intervene," there in verse 15. Look down and see what's going on. See what's going on here. Where is everything? Why are you not intervening? Where is your mercy and your strength? Why are they restrained? It's like, God, just do something. And this is the idea that, remember, Israel, and we had looked at this just a minute ago, Israel was loved by God, and then they what? They rejected God. And so what did God do? He turned them over to the hardness of their heart. He stopped intervening, and he allowed them to be taken captive. And that's why in verse 16, you'll notice, they say to him, "You alone are our father. Doubtless you are our father." The idea is you're our only father. You're our legitimate. Doubtless is not referring to, well, yeah, there's no doubt. It's referring to validity. There's no question who the father is. There's no question who the father is. He says here, "You are our verified, complete, and utterly sure father. Even though Abraham was ignorant of us." We are children of Abraham, he says, but Abraham didn't have any idea who he would be. And Israel was supposed to be our father, but they don't receive us. They don't acknowledge us. This is an interesting snippet here about the Gentiles coming into the church, isn't it? Israel does not receive us. Abraham didn't know us. Abraham didn't realize the extent that the Gentiles would be saved and they were going to come to the Lord and they're going to be serving him, and the Gentiles would serve the Lord more than the Jews would. And they have this idea here that you are our father, the only one who cares for us, directs us, and loves us. It's interesting. Israel was called to be as a father, if you would, to the Gentiles, to give birth to the Gentiles coming into the faith. God gave them the oracles. He gave them the word, and he said, "Now go out and make them disciples." But in the end, Israel stopped acknowledging who? God's servants. And so we, as servants of God, can say what? We're not sons of Israel. We're not sons of Abraham. We are sons of who? The Father. Directly to God. We are sons of the Father. You don't have to go through an intermediary. There is only one intermediary between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ, the word says. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. You don't have to go through your parents or your spouse. You have direct access to your Father. You see, we desire the Lord's intervention, because we want him to care for us as a father. And that's what he wants. He wants you to acknowledge who he is, and he wants you in your heart to realize you owe no one else your allegiance but the Lord. Do you have that understanding in your heart? Do you have that desire that the Lord would be your father, that the Lord would guide you, that the Lord would protect you, that the Lord would deal with you, that he would care for you and provide for you? Not Abraham, not Israel, not anything else but the Lord. We need to have this desire for the Lord's intervention as to care for us as a father and to redeem us. Look in verse 17. He says here, Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Now, he's not talking here about that God actually makes you run away from him, but he's talking about when men have scornfully and obstinately rejected the grace of God, that God withdraws from them. And we see that God withdraws from them. Remember Saul, who had these fits of rage and madness, and he tried to kill David? God would withdraw from him. And God has withdrawn from, he withdrew from Israel, if you remember, when they were sent where? To Babylon. And then they had to get pulled out of Babylon. This was the history of Israel. He would withdraw from them and give them up to their wanderings and make their heart incapable of faith. And that's really what you see here in verse 17. Hardened our heart from your fear, made us stray from your ways. And you have this idea that they couldn't have faith. They didn't fear the Lord. And so what did he ask? What was their desire? See, when God does this, he usually returns people. You know what's interesting? Every time Israel went astray and God had to deal with them, okay, you have the captivity, and that got really bad, didn't it? Everybody was destroyed except for those who went astray. You only had a small remnant. How many of that remnant came back? Only about 50,000. Only about 50,000 of the millions of people in Israel came back. You see, out of the millions of people, those who didn't die, say there was 1 million left over who didn't die that got deported. Out of the 1 million people who got taken away, only 50,000 had the right heart to come back. Why? Because the rest had a hardened heart. You see, every time this process goes on, what happens? The remnant shrinks. It gets smaller and smaller and smaller until you have this whittled down core of hardcore people who are ready to go for the Lord, but the remnant shrinks. And so what is this? This is a cry from that remnant, that hardcore group saying, come back and save us before we're all gone, before there's none left. Come back and establish us, redeem us, forgive us, stop this progression of sin that's taking out everybody. Stop the sin. The idea here is not a desire for God to stop trials, but it's a desire for God to stop the sin that is whittling down the people. See, that should be our heart, isn't it? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be our heart? Not that we would have no trials, but that God would give us victory. Not that we would have no problems, but that God would defeat sin from within our hearts. I want you to think about David when he went against Goliath. Why was he so effective against this monster? Because there was no sin in his heart at the time, was there? He was just holy and completely given over to the Lord and trusted him with everything. Because of that, there was no doubt that God was going to save him. There was no doubt that God was going to redeem. There was no doubt that God was going to defeat Goliath. You see, we need to have a desire for the Lord's intervention, that he would defeat sin in our heart, that we would have no doubt, that we wouldn't be turned to the hardness of our heart that defeats faith, but that we would be given to trusting in the Lord and following after him. And asking him, okay, God, deal with this issue in my life. Deal with this issue that I'm dealing with. You see, if we have that victory over our hearts, then the external victory is easy, isn't it? David, once he had the victory over his heart, was able to defeat Goliath and his five brothers. But without that first victory in your heart, you're never going to get anywhere in the world. We do not battle against flesh and bone. And folks, I got to tell you, we need to have a desire that God would intervene in our hearts. But then in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 64, He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountain might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood. So what does he want? Your presence. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Notice it says that again. And then in verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. Once again, this idea of his presence. The mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. Now, I love this because what is he talking about here? This is a desire for the Lord's presence. You who act for those, for the one who waits for him, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So I like this, that the prophet goes from desiring God to intervene in our hearts to desiring that God would be present in our hearts. Isn't that awesome? That's the prayer that we need to have. God, I don't want you just to fix my problems. I want you to be here. I want you to be right here, in me, through me, for me. And if you notice, as he's talking about the Lord's presence, what happens when you have the presence of the Lord in your heart? What happens when you do that? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Things start getting shaken up, don't they? When the Lord is present. You know, it causes this fire. A fire that would cause water to boil or that would burn brushwood. You know, a fire in our spirits, as Jeremiah said. And then I love what he says right there in the next verse. To make your name known. When you are filled with the presence of Christ, you're able to make his name known. Then you are able to shine as a light into a dark nation. Then you are able to be effective in Christ to make him known. Without his presence in your life, you can't do that right. You will always fear evangelism if you don't have the presence of God. That's not saying if you don't have the presence, if you fear evangelism, you don't have the presence of God in your heart. But if you want to get rid of that, I want to encourage you, God, fill me with your presence and just fill me with something to say. Make me boiling over until it just comes pouring out of my mouth. It's hard to speak in front of people, isn't it? It's a number one fear in the United States. Did you know that? People fear that more than dying. People would rather die than get up here and talk to y'all. That's how it works. But that's okay. Because he says, God, I want your presence here. I want you to move and shake and change things. But I need you here. And he says it over and over and over. I need your presence. I need your presence. I need your presence. But then in verse 6 and 7, he says, but we all are like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquity. So what does he want? He desires not only God's presence, but God's forgiveness. As there's a battle going on over your heart, we need to desire for the Lord to come in and shake things up and change things, to redeem and to return us to him and to be present in our lives. But we also need to ask him to forgive us. Have you gone before the Lord and told him, God, I've been doing this, or I've been thinking that, or I've been struggling with this, and Lord, I need you to forgive me. Have you recognized your faults and said, God, I need forgiveness? Have you actually asked for it? Have you ever actually gone before him and said that you were sorry? Here he says we need forgiveness. Now, forgiveness was two parts. Number one was a recognition of our faults. But we are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He first starts by recognizing his faults before the Lord. And then what does he do? In humility, he goes before the Lord. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. It's this idea that we need to go before the Lord and say, God, this is who I am, and I'm sorry, and I want you to change me. Forgive me. It's a desire for forgiveness. But finally, and with this we'll close, there's this desire in verses 8 through 12 for change. There's a desire there for change. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. He goes back to that, which we talked about before, that he is our only Father. He's the only one who can deal with us and save us. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. So you can mold us like a father teaches his children and trains up his children. God, you can mold us. You can change us. We're still clay in your hands. We're still changeable and moldable and instructable and teachable. So God, teach us. And we are all the work of your hand. Do not be furious. What happens when a potter gets furious with the clay? He just throws it across the room and smashes it up against the wall. He says, no, don't be furious. Nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praise you, is burned up with fire. And all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? There's a desire here for what? Change. God, I'm a wreck. I know you saved me. I know you've forgiven me, but I'm a wreck. I don't want to be the same person. I'm laid waste and desolate and I'm unusable and we're deserted and I want to be something worthwhile. So mold me is the idea with the potter and the clay. Shape me. I love that when David said, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. And I want to challenge you today to go before the Lord and say, God, I don't want to be the same person. Are you the same person you were a year ago? Are you worse off? Are you the same person you were 6 months ago? Are you the same person you were yesterday? We need to be growing and being formed and shaped and renewed by the Lord into who He wants us to be. We need to be changing. We need to be going forward in Him. I want to challenge you. Don't come to the Lord expecting to stay who you were or expecting to be who you want to be. See, there's this very necessary change. When the Lord has victory over our hearts, He molds us in who He wants us to be, not who we want to be, not who we were. He changes us. And you can't be the same and let the Lord have victory over your heart. You need to change. And maybe the Lord's trying to change you in something. Maybe the Lord's trying to do a work. And change is hard. It is. It's very hard, isn't it? I don't want to be a cup. I want to be a plate. And there's the potter trying to make you into a plate. And all you want to be is a cup. I don't want to be a cup. I want to be a bowl. And he's like, no, I don't need any more bowls. I have enough bowls and I hate soup anyway. I want to make you into a cup. Just stop it. And the more we resist, the more pressure He has to put on us to form us into who He wants us to be. Until finally we break and we move and we change. And He changes us. He forms us. He shapes us. I want to challenge you. Have you changed? Are you changing? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to look at your life and say, maybe I need to correct this. Maybe I need to deal with that. Maybe my wife is right. Maybe my kids are right, or maybe my husband's right, or maybe my boss is right. It's time that we looked at our lives and we said, okay, God, I want you to have the victory over my heart. I want you to have the victory over sin in my life, that I would be ready for that day. That day of redemption, which comes so quickly. It's coming, folks. There's not a lot of time to waste. The hour has come. The day is far spent. Therefore, redeem the time. Make good use of what time you have left. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that as we would come before you, that you would just instill in each person's heart here tonight, Lord, the desire and the focus of being in you who you have for them to be. So Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for your wonderful word. And Lord, the time that you've given us here tonight, and we pray that you would strengthen each one here today. That as they would go out, Lord, that your love would just shine through their lives and that they would affect others for Jesus Christ, Lord. That they would be able to share the love of Jesus with others. And in doing so, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So as we go before you, Lord, we would ask that you would just continue to do a mighty work, Lord, to change, to renew, and to refocus our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.